In your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. 'We'll read down through verse 10. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. Mr. William Fenner, the Reverend William Fenner, F-E-N-N-E-R, will help us to introduce today's topic. As you heard heretofore, to be a member of the visible church of God, to be a stone in God's building, were a man the finest and most carved stone of all, put in by baptism, kept in by profession of the Christian faith, this is a poor thing if this man now be not a lively stone. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, etc. The right stone in God's spiritual house are all lively stones. If thou art but a log, a heartless, dull, dead member, thou art none of God's spiritual house. House, no part of his holy priesthood. Thou art no more a Christian than a dead man is a man. Thou art but a sit room. Thou hast nothing but a name of a true Christian. The body of Christ is full of life derived from him, the head, and all the branches that are in him have the life of the root in them. If thou art but a dead branch, thou hast no communion with Christ at all, though thou art in the body. Well, don't hold back, Mr. Fenner. Tell us how you feel. The title of this essay of Mr. Fenner's is Christ's Alarm to Drowsy Saints. Right? Drowsy Saints. Well, so let's go ahead and do some review, and then we'll relate Mr. Fenner's quotation to where we're going today, at least for a little bit, for the first part of our sermon. We have said that the world's conception of Christ last week and our conception must be completely different. The difference must be palpable. He is rejected of men. He is chosen of God. He must be precious to us, not rejected. And it is to receive him rightly that we receive him in everything that he is. Christ is not a buffet that we can take some of and leave other pieces behind. The second thing we spoke of is that Christ is that elect, that chosen of the Lord. And we took a minute or two also to speak of our election in him. We looked at all of the fittedness that God the Father endued him with as the elect of God from two passages in the Old Testament. Then we saw the parallel between Christ and those that are in him. He is elect, and so we are elect in him. He is precious, and we are precious in him. He is a stone. We also have that stability in him, and he is a living stone, and we are alive in him. And then finally, we spent the rest of our time in Isaiah 28, didn't we? And we talked about that covenant with death that the people of God had made in those days, and how that covenant of death is broken by Christ, such that we might be those living stones instead. So that was last week's sermon in 45 seconds or less. We move on now to verse 5. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. I have two other passages that I want to take you to this morning if we have the time. But the first thing I want to do is identify what Peter is talking about here. We spend some time especially in the larger catechism, talking about the visible and invisible church. And they are said in our larger catechism, in that great theological work, that there are differences in membership, differences in blessings, differences in other such things. Now, this might be confusing to us. It might lead us to think that there are really two churches. And we want to make sure we're not confused by that, because there aren't two churches. There's one church. That one church is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that same church, however, as viewed from two different perspectives, the divine perspective and the human perspective. And as most things go, the divine perspective is absolutely perfect, and the human perspective is necessarily imperfect. So when we talk about, quote, the church, sometimes in Scripture, we're talking about the church as it is considered from the Lord's perspective, ideally. There's a passage in 2 Timothy that is very important on that. Let's turn to 2 Timothy for a moment. Chapter 2. So the Apostle Paul will tell Timothy concerning himself that he ought to be eager or diligent to show himself an approved workman of God in verse 15. In keeping with that, he will tell him to shun profane and vain babblings, which increase ungodliness. And in verse 17, he will identify two individuals who were errorists of that first century, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who had declared that the resurrection had taken place already, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now, you might want to pause for a minute and think about that. Why does Paul go on to talk about the visible and invisible church going next? Well, because you have a visible assembly of saints, all professing faith in Christ, and yet some of them have had their faith overthrown. What does that mean? Is that somehow an assault on God's keeping power? Right? Remember that there are some churches, and we'll call them that loosely, in the world historically that have denied a distinction between the visible and invisible church. Right? The Church of Rome claims there's no such thing as the invisible church. The church is those who are in communion with Rome. Period. But that's not how the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks of those two perspectives. And listen to how Paul will write down those two perspectives here. He'll say, really? Someone's faith can be overthrown? How does that work? How does that work with God's power and his keeping power and so on? Notice verse 19. Nevertheless, even though some people's faith has been overthrown, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, having this guarantee, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You hear that? What is Paul doing? He's making that distinction here. Now notice what he tells Timothy. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. And if a man therefore purge himself from these dishonorable vessels, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. And so, beloved, may I say it this way. As we heard earlier in the Joshua 12 reading, you have entered into the land. Your work is not done. You have entered into the land. You have conquered. You have had victory over all of the cities of the Canaanites, 31 in all, over all of the seven tribes. And you've even gained land that God has given you on the eastern side of the Jordan. Yet, your work is not done. There is yet a work of extirpation, as the older divine said, a work of getting rid of things. And what are we getting rid of in Canaan land? The in-between spaces, right? The places that weren't associated with the cities. The people out in the country that are still worshiping stocks and stones and other such things, the whacked out worship forms in Deuteronomy chapter 12 that are described there. All of that has to be rooted out. Notice, the Lord knows them that are His. That's that view of the invisible church. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You name the name of Christ, you're a professor, so depart from iniquity. That's the visible church, isn't it? And then he'll go on to give one more illustration, the illustration of the great house. And what kind of a house is it? It's a house so great that it has vessels of honor and vessels of dishonor in it. What are the vessels of honor? Well, those would be the gold chalices and the silverware, the place settings that you bring out when royalty comes over. What are the vessels of dishonor? Those will be the chamber pots. Right? And so what does Paul say? Purge yourselves from being those dishonorable vessels in this great house, and you will be a vessel unto honor fit for the master's use. So there is such a thing as a distinction in our perception of the church. The Lord presents the church to us in some cases as this ideal thing that he sees through the cross work of Christ, the redemption work of Christ. And having seen it through that, the Lord looks down upon all of his people that are in Christ, and he sees them perfect and whole and pristine and white-robed and so on in Christ. We have all of those metaphors in Scripture that help us to understand that. But then there's what we do here. We administer a gathering of professing saints. And this is, from our perspective, beloved, the church. Yes, we can call it, we can say this is the visible church. And why is it visible? You know, because you can see it. You can put your hands on it. You can put your arms around it. You can embrace a role, a membership. You can come up to your fellow church member and say, brother or sister. Do you know absolutely a state of their souls? No. The Lord knows them that are his. But you offer to them that right hand of fellowship, that judgment of love and charity that belongs to everyone that professes the name of Christ and does not show themselves to be those notorious sinners that must be cast out. That's the visible church. And it is put in the hands of church officers that they can govern that church, that they can lead it and guide it and instruct it from the Word of God, themselves being imperfect vessels as well. And so both of those things are true. So what is Peter talking about? What does Peter mean to say when he will speak to them about this spiritual house? Notice, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. May I say, first of all, in the unity of this conception between visible and invisible church, both of these churches, if you will, if I can use that language, have the same end, have the same aim, have the same goal, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That is indeed the desire of every true regenerated saint of God. They want more than anything else, especially in public worship, to offer up these spiritual sacrifices that we've been singing about today, right, as incense, let my prayer be accepted, and so on. We want then that particular understanding to be true, that we want to serve the Lord. Now, there are others, perhaps they are not quite certain of their spiritual estate. They have some doubts of their spiritual estate. What are they to do? They are to keep pursuing those same means of grace until the Lord grant them that assurance, until the Lord grant them that understanding, that witnessing with their spirits that they are the children of God. They are able to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. What are some of those graces that the Lord has made promises to? Well, that you rest upon Christ and His righteousness alone. That you've jettisoned the idea of being righteous before God on your own account. That you rest upon Him alone by faith. That it is His righteousness that counts for you, that is imputed to you, that you receive by faith alone and not by any of your own works. That faith, that is not a human faith. That is a gift. That is a grace that God has given. That you grieve over your sins, not because you've been caught, but because it is grievous to God. And you confess and forsake those sins. And you have the promise upon you that if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's a promise that you're resting on. You're not trading confession for forgiveness. Rather, you're resting upon the promise that God forgives sinners. And they show that they believe in Him by self-examination and confession of sin. That you love the commandments of God, that you love the people of God. Over and again, we see these kinds of things that are put forward, as especially in the book of, say, 1 John, where we will see examination after examination, test after test, quality after quality that belongs to true believers in the Lord. And we are then enabled by God to search our own hearts to see if these qualities, albeit imperfect, are indeed gifts that we enjoy from God, those graces to which the promises of life are made. And that's how the Lord's Catechism puts it. So, in one sense, it doesn't matter if Peter's speaking invisibly or visibly, because the goal is the same. Why do we gather here, people? Why are we here? Is it to offer spiritual sacrifices? Is it to be a house, a place for the Spirit of God to dwell? And we will see this in the other passages. If our reasoning is something else, somebody will be mad if I'm not there. It'll be embarrassing. Oh, those things can be used as secondary reasons. They can never be the real reason, can they? Because those things will wear out, as we heard earlier in the Psalms. We won't be able to sustain that. That will end up over time coming to an end. John will say in 1 John 2:18 and 19, they went out from us because they were not of us. Oh, they kept up the charade as long as they could, but it just got too burdensome for them, hearing what they ought to be, hearing about God and His holiness. Not much fun for an unregenerated heart. These warnings in Scripture come often to the people of God, that we should not trust in our church membership or attendance, that we should not trust in being a part of the visible church, but that we must go on unto perfection, as the apostle writes. That we must rest upon Christ, not only for coming to Him, but remaining faithful in Him. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But With many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, if Paul stopped right there, we might be able to say, whew, I'm glad things are different in the New Testament, and I don't have to worry about that. But he doesn't stop, does he? Verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 20,000 or 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of the serpents. I hope you heard him say that they tempted Christ and not God generically. It was Christ that was with them in the wilderness. He was the one that they tempted. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. And then we have this wonderfully comforting verse. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. Well, that's a pretty strong warning, and it's pretty clear. We're not really confused as we read that. The only thing that's confused are those people that tell us that these warnings don't mean anything to us. That's the confusion. These are good warnings, and why are they given? They are given so that we will understand that there is but a step between us and death, and that the grasp that we have upon Christ is a tenuous grasp and must be constantly maintained and nourished, and that we must come to Christ for fresh supplies of grace at all time if we should persevere in him, rather than simply being dragged across some imaginary threshold, right? So, what church is Peter talking about here? We turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm convinced, as many sound commentators are, that Peter's talking about the invisible church. And yet, when we speak about the invisible church, all we do is we set forth what we're supposed to do, because there's truly only that one church. The goals are the same. The commands are the same, but the Lord knows them that are his. So, beloved, what does he say? Ye also as lively stones, that is, as we heard earlier, as Christ is resurrected from the dead, so are we resurrected from the dead. Romans chapter 6 plays very, very closely into this, doesn't it? If we turn to Romans 6 for a moment, what is that resurrection that we're talking about? Chapter 6, verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For we, if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is what it means to be a living stone, beloved. Peter is speaking, perhaps charitably, to those scattered tribes that he's writing to, but he is speaking about what it means truly to be regenerated people. Regeneration is God's work. It's not your pastor's work. I don't have that power, and I don't have that vision. I can't see it. I can't affect it. God can. But it is my job to tell you who to go to, where to go to receive it, who to petition, what the signs of regeneration are, what the marks of true church membership is, right? And that we don't rest on any of those marks or trust in them, but trust in Christ himself. You say, Pastor, my faith is weak. Isn't it great then that it doesn't depend on the strength of your faith, but the strength of your Savior? Little faith will move mountains, won't it? So there is such a thing as a visible and invisible conception of the one true church, house, body of Christ. There is an invisible and a visible conception. Peter here is speaking to that invisible church, those who are truly living stones built upon the living cornerstone, united to him in death to sin and walking in resurrection power and that kind of life. And I have to stop and ask you then, as I have to stop and ask myself, is that the life that I possess? Is it the life that you possess? What do my self-examinations tell me when I look? Am I, although imperfect and finding much iniquity, am I resting on Christ and his righteousness? Have I jettisoned pride and self-sufficiency? Well, pride and self-sufficiency are sneaky sins. They hide in crevices and need to be swept out. So, beloved, Peter is talking about the distinction between the visible and invisible church here, and he is focusing on what it means truly to be in Christ. And what it means is that we are alive with him from the dead. The Apostle Paul will take up the same charge in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Please turn with me there. This is one of those places where it is most necessary that we go beyond the chapter break. So we're going to start toward the end of chapter 5 and read into chapter 6. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It is most arresting to recognize that Paul is speaking to a church when he writes these things. He's not standing on a street corner. In fact, this is not even how he preached at the Areopagus in Athens. This is how he preached to those who were versed in the scriptures, who were versed in the doctrine of Christ, who were versed in his propitiatory work, right? That he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He assumes that they know what he's talking about, and then says that knowledge is not yet enough, but have you indeed come to him? This is what Peter mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4. To whom coming? as a living stone. So, beloved, these things are, they come up a lot in the preaching because they come up a lot in the Bible. Do you want to know what Pastor Todd's homiletic is? You know, you can go to seminary and you can take a homiletics course. And a homiletics course will tell you that's the art and style of preaching, how you should preach. You want to know what Pastor Todd's homiletic is? Preaching should sound like the Bible in its doctrine and proportion. That's it. Really is that simple. If the Bible often brings up this distinction, and it does, even in the days of the New Testament, then it's something that often ought to come up in the preaching, so that we can be often refreshed in our self-examination and resting upon Christ. All right, so that's the first question that we wanted to answer in this. Moving on to the second point, there are some passages we add to this passage to give a full picture. It's obvious that Peter is talking about the house of Jesus Christ, the habitation of the Spirit, and so on. He'll actually go on to relate the New Testament church to the temple of old. These are not unknown metaphors in the New Testament. So I have two other passages that I'd like to walk you through so that we can discuss these things and then prepare ourselves to take up what Peter is talking about, Lord willing, next week. So the first passage I want you to turn to with me is we're going to stay with the Corinthians and the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We'll not read verses 1 through 5, but I do want to summarize them for you. He will return to what he mentioned to them in chapter 1, that they are carnal and divisive in that they say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Christ, I am of Cephas. In other words, they're making divisions regarding the teachers that the Lord had sent them. Okay? Then we come to verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Okay, so we'll stop right there. Notice the similarity of the metaphor that Paul uses. He begins with one metaphor, and then he switches to a second metaphor. The first metaphor that he's talking through is, I planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase. And the reason I believe he starts with that is because they will understand, being from the region of Achaia, where they even to this day still do some growing, the weather is really good for growing in and around the Mediterranean Sea there, that they understand that one year they go out and they plant and they water and they get nothing. And other years they go out and they plant and they water, and they get a mediocre crop. And then other years they go out, and they plant, and they water, and they get a crop so big they can't bring it in. Who makes the difference? Now, as as technicians today, as atheistic technicians, we like to think that we can control all of those circumstances, right? And it is even only now that we're learning about the corruption of our food supply, that we didn't really know what we were doing. We thought we knew what we were doing to make bumper crops and so on. We didn't need God anymore. We didn't need prayer anymore. All we needed was to do this and to do that and to turn the crank, and we'll get all that we want. But it doesn't really work that way. 2 days before a harvest, the hail may come. In fact, it has during the history of our country in many different times. We may have a bumper crop in the field one morning and the palmer worm has taken it all down when we come out the next morning. It's all gone. Or maybe the chickens got in the garden. There are all kinds of ways that God can take that increase and bring it to nothing. And he does so according to his good pleasure, for his glory, for the good of his people, and so on. That the Corinthians might understand that, they would understand that, yes, you cannot expect increase without planting and watering. We understand that. But we don't trust in means. We trust in God. So I planted, Apollos watered. He's saying, you're trusting the farmer instead of the God who gives the increase. You are God's husbandry, he says. You're that bumper crop that God is raising up. And he's doing that by means of planting and watering. Okay. But then he'll go on and he'll make that second metaphor. You are God's building. Edifice. Right? You are God's building. And by building here, then he brings it into the metaphor of something entirely different. And notice what he says then. He will talk about this himself as a wise master builder, and I've laid a foundation. And we'll remember it was the Apostle Paul that was instrumental in the founding of the Corinthian church, and that's what he's talking about. God sent to them a man to lay a foundation. And what foundation did the Apostle Paul lay? The foundation of Jesus Christ. That foundation among you Corinthians, Paul says, it's already been laid. This is the foundation that you have. I was there. I know. I saw it. In fact, I laid it. This is what the Lord gave me to do as a wise master builder. I'm the builder. You're the building, is how Paul will put it here. This is kind of what he says later on, isn't it? When we talked about 2 Timothy 5:18 through 20, ambassadors, ministry of reconciliation, and so on. This is the reconciliation of Christ. That's the foundation that has been laid. Okay, now look at what he says. No other foundation, verse 11, can be laid but that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. If any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Okay, so it's possible for other teachers to come and to build upon this foundation. But notice that there's a difference in how some men build from others. And in the first example, he'll say you can build with gold, silver, and precious stones. And what does that mean? What is he talking about? Well, every one of our minds ought to be back to Solomon's temple at this point. It was built with gold and silver and precious stones. In other words, the materials of God's own appointment. This is how you build. Ministers, those of you who ascribe for the ministry of the gospel, those who may hear this sermon at some other point, listen to what the apostle says. We must build with God's designed materials and nothing else. Because the work will be tried by fire. Now, there's a division among interpreters as to what the fire is, whether or not that's the fires of ordinary providence, or the fires of judgment at the end of days, or both considered as one particular event. I tend to think that it's both, because churches, beloved, although they may be built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, if it's wood and hay and stubble that is built upon that foundation, sooner or later the fires of, say, persecution, the fires of deprivation, the fires of lust for ungodly and evil things of the world, well, they will bring all that teaching down. It will be burned up. Girardeau has a wonderful section in his sermon on the discretionary power of the church that ministers must never depart from what Christ has ordained in the preaching of his word. If they do, it becomes like wood, hay, and stubble, and he will stand on the last day under the judgment of God, and he will see all of these things that he's built, and the fire will come, and there's this maelstrom of tempest and wind and fire, and it's all being burned up around him, and he's wondering whether or not it's going to catch on to him as well. The wood, the hay, and the stubble, that must not be built up in this house. This is, as Peter said, a spiritual house that's built on spiritual things, not the carnal things of this world, wood and hay and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. What does that last verse mean, verse 15? How can a man who has built wood, hay, and stubble still be saved? Because he was at least found on the foundation of Christ. Beloved, we can imbibe ourselves in many errors, thankfully, and yet be saved. So then, verse 16. Thank the Lord for your authorized version once again. Notice what it says. Know ye not, all of you together, Corinthian church, that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth not in thee, but in ye. Now there's another place where Paul will talk to the Corinthians about the sanctification of their bodies in chapter 6. And that they are, that their bodies themselves are also a habitation of God. God the Spirit. And so they should, for the purposes of sanctification, they should remember that. But notice here, it is all of us together who are the temple of the Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells covenantally in us all, in our communion with Christ. He is here. So know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So in this first look then, what have we looked at? We've looked at the foundation as Christ. And that we may not build on any other foundation as that. And that this building being built upon Christ, being built with those with that gold and silver and precious stones, is a habitation of God in the Spirit. Now we turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll be brief here, we're almost out of time, but we do want to make sure we get this next passage correctly. We begin our reading in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And he came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Okay. So we have something a little bit different and a little bit the same here. We're still talking about the house of God. We still have a foundation to that house. In 1 Corinthians, we were looking at folks who had divided themselves around various teachers, right? Paul, Apollos, Cephas. In Ephesians, we're looking at something entirely different. We're looking at the natural division that took place between Jews and Gentiles. So it's still a division that we're talking about. And so Paul will emphasize the unity of the house. He'll talk more about that in chapter 4. But the unity of the house here is what's important, that there is one chief cornerstone and then the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, this is an interesting thing, because Paul said to the Corinthians, there's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. Here he will say there's only one cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And it's different, isn't it? Why do you suppose it's different? Because of the audience, it's different. If Paul would have said that we have these foundations of apostles and prophets to the Corinthians, they would have said, well, I'm on this foundation, I'm on that foundation, I'm on that foundation. So he says, there's only one foundation for them, which is Christ. Stop talking about your teachers. Here, he will tell a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, and if you look at Acts chapter 19, you'll understand that there is one cornerstone, and the foundation is the apostles and prophets bringing Jews and Gentiles together, Old Testament and New Testament. You see what Paul is doing here. He's adjusting the metaphor under the inspiration of God's Spirit to teach the people where they have need. And so the apostles and prophets are a witness, I believe, to the Old Testament and New Testament. I know there are some commentators, you'll read this in their commentary, and they'll say it's the apostles and prophets of the New Testament that he's talking about. I don't think so. The prophets of old, we have learned from Peter, spoke by the Spirit of Christ in 1 Peter chapter 1, long about verses, 10 or 11. The Spirit of Christ, which was in them, pointed to his redemption to come. He is, after all, the Spirit of Christ. And so Peter himself will speak about this. If you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 for a moment. Verse 1, this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. You hear that? Apostles and prophets. The prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles of the New, all which spoke by the Spirit of God. So Paul will say here then in Ephesians chapter 2 that Christ is that chief cornerstone, which agrees to what Peter says there in 1 Peter chapter 2, and that the apostles and prophets form those foundation stones next to Christ. Now we don't build like that anymore, right? How do we build? Well, we dig a hole in the ground as big as we think we need it to support the weight of the building. How many of you maybe have been downtown when they're getting ready to build a new high-rise and you've seen how big the hole is that they dig? It's an interesting thing to think about, isn't it? That concrete foundation that they're getting ready to pour, right? Because move foundation stones into place anymore. We pour liquid rock and let it harden into place. That's how we do it. That's not how they did it in the ancient world. They put 50 men on the ground with shovels, and they started digging until their engineers were satisfied that they could get a foundation stone big enough to hold up the building that was about to be built on it. And think of how big those foundation stones must have been in Solomon's temple when the walls were coated with gold. But what is the chief stone that dictates the rest? It is that chief cornerstone, right? And you'll see that even in small construction projects today. You can drive by and you'll see what they call their batter boards. And those boards are those boards that are built in an offset outside of where the building actually is. And that's going to be the place where everybody goes to measure. Where do you start your measurement? You start right here. Here's the point. All measurements come off of this point right here. This is true of the chief cornerstone. It must be designed. It must be tried. It must be precious. That is, it must be cut into its proper shape to support the rest of the foundation stones that will sit next to it and the building that sits on top of it. Jesus Christ, then, is the chief cornerstone. And why is he the chief cornerstone? Because he is the one who spoke by the prophets of old and the apostles of now, Paul is saying to the Ephesians, that we may know how to build the house and to inhabit it. Notice what else he says about that house. It is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. Well, now he's not hiding his metaphor at all, is he? This is a representation in these days of the place of God's habitation, just like a building was in the days of the Old Testament. In whom ye also are builded together, Jews and Gentiles, for an habitation of God through the Spirit, that the Spirit of God might inhabit here as well, just as he told the Corinthians. So I wanted to lay this foundation before we moved on and begin to take apart 1 Peter chapter 2 and what Peter says, because where he will go now is 5 through 10. And he will take all of these metaphors that Paul has briefly alluded to, and Peter will bring them in from various passages of the Old Testament, and he will bring them home. He will say things like this about you people, that you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood, that it is your job to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, and that this house of Christ, might be indeed a habitation of God in the Spirit, where the Spirit moves freely among his priests, where he moves freely among his people, that we might in that way be those living or lively stones in the house of Christ. Well, we note then, don't we, as we close, it's not our house. It's his. One of the greatest things that the church really of every age has needed to learn is that the house is not theirs. It's Christ's. As it is Christ's house, then, he is the builder of it. Matthew 16, 18. Right? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Beloved, when we depart then from Christ in the way that we build, and we go on to build wood and hay and stubble, it is as if we have taken the blueprints of a building, and having just begun to scratch the ground, we crumple up the blueprints and throw them away and build according to our own design. Now, we may be decent builders, But do we know how to build the church? We don't. We, as Dr. Thornwell often said, we are not competent. We're not competent to know even the implications of our plans and designs. Let me give you one example from Dr. Thornwell and then we'll close. We all remember that Dr. Thornwell often spoke in the way that the church does missions. How did the church do missions in his day? Well, very similar to how it does it today. We take it away from the ministers of the gospel and we move it outside to some mission organization that has a well-meaning concern for the lost. And so this responsibility then is taken out of the hands of the church and put in the hands of this missionary society. And it was hoped then that this could be, quote, managed more closely by people that were only concerned about that. What was the actual outcome of it? That the people of God became divorced from the mission of the church generally. And they forgot that every one of you, every one of us sitting in the pew are members of a mission organization with responsibility in our place and station to pray for and to support and to work in our places for the mission of the church, whether that's foreign or domestic. That was replaced. Now we have evangelists that do the work of evangelism, and the people of God have stopped speaking to their neighbors about Christ. Right? Because, you know, we have evangelists that do that. We have missionaries that do that. I'm not responsible. And what Thornwell will say about that, I think very astutely, is we did not foresee the end of our well-meant intentions. We didn't foresee it. And, beloved, may I say, we can't. And it's not our job, because the house is not ours. We're not building it for our own habitation. It's a habitation for the Spirit of God. It's a place, can I say it this way, maybe bringing a little bit of anthropopathic language, it's a place where He's going to feel comfortable, not ourselves. We don't want the church to be a place where, quote, we feel comfortable. There are churches that they put their entire mission into making people feel comfortable. We want a place where the Lord says, here, I can take my rest. Here, I can inhabit this house forever. It's mine. Right? All right. With that then, let's go ahead and stand and call upon the Lord. Next week, we'll take up 1 Peter chapter 2 from 5 on, Lord willing, and understand what Peter is teaching us along with what Paul has taught us here in these two passages. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come unto Thee this afternoon, we think on what we talked about in the beginning of our sermon today, whether or not we are in Christ, being in His visible church, that we are truly resting on that chief cornerstone. Oh Lord, we pray that we might understand that Paul was pointed very directly in our direction when he said, now, today is the day of salvation. So, Lord, we pray that Thou wouldst help us to close with Christ and to remain with Him and to abide in Him and to rest upon Him as our only foundation. As well, Father, we pray that we might understand a proper ecclesiology, as it were, from these passages, that we might know that while in Corinth they were divided over teachers and in Ephesus they were divided over their backgrounds, that there's really only one house, one church, one foundation, one chief cornerstone. And Lord, we pray, deliver us from the wood, the hay, and the stubble, especially deliver the ministers in their building and in their teaching from building with substandard materials. Oh Lord, we pray that the works of psychology and human philosophy would never enter into our pulpits, and that they would never enter into our own ears. Lord, that Thou wouldst be pleased that we might all together give ourselves to the gold and silver and precious stones that thou hast built this house of. And we pray also, Lord, that as we think on what we have learned from the Ephesian church, that there would be no definitions of background that would divide us, but that here of all places in the world, that one house and one Christ might be exhibited. We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated.